Today's episodes will tell you, will show you that Jesus is able to empathize with us in that weakness as well. Because Jesus is in a series where he is confronted and they're trying to trap him. In issue after issue, they bring up before him. And today we're going to talk about two different issues that they bring up to try to trap Jesus in his words, to either put him against the people or put him against Rome. And so Mark chapter 12, we're going to read from Mark chapter 12, 13 to 27. If you have a Bible or if you have something on your phone, you can follow along with. I'll have it up on the screen as well. Mark chapter 12, 13 to 27 is where we'll be reading from. So we're going to read the first episode, the first conflict, and then we'll just unpack it, and then we'll read the second conflict and unpack it a little. Mark chapter 12, 13 to 17 is the first. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." And they marveled at his teaching. So the first group to challenge Jesus is the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, we're all familiar with the Pharisees. They were a group of religious leaders known for their extra-biblical tradition and rules that they, in good intention, tried to make the law applicable to daily life in the most minutia of ways. So that's the Pharisaical group. The other group that's working with them here is the Herodians. You might not be as familiar with them. They're more of a political group who was supportive of Herod's dynasty, of the Herodian dynasty at that time. We don't know a whole lot about the Herodians. They're only mentioned three times in all of Scripture, which is in Matthew 22, which is the parallel to this, and in Mark 3:6, which is where we see them beginning to plot with the Pharisees. So that's the incident where Jesus heals the man with the lame hand, with the withered hand, in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And it says, coming out of that, that the Pharisees and the Herodians began to plot against Jesus about how to destroy him. So you have these two groups. Now, if you didn't pick up on it already, the Pharisees were not altogether favorable of Rome. We know that they were not being under Roman opposition. And the Herodians, which you might surmise from their name, were supportive of the Herod dynasty. So these groups are almost typically opposed to one another. They typically wouldn't work together, but there must be a common threat. And this is a theme we're going to see, and I'll unpack that a little bit more as we go through. But the first group to challenge Jesus is the Pharisees and the Herodians. And they're trying to catch Jesus. It clearly tells us here, they're trying to trap him in his talk, which that means to catch or a snare. If you think of a bear trap or some sort of trap that snaps shut, they're trying to catch Jesus in something they can use against him. And they begin just by flattering him. "We know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinions." You ever try to flatter somebody in order to get something you want from them? I think we've all probably in innocent ways have done that with our spouse or a friend try to put some sweet words to kind of soothe and buffer what's about to come. Well, this is kind of what the Pharisees are doing here. We know that you are true and do not care. And these are all true statements. They're not embellishing. This is the way Jesus ministered. And that's part of the reason they're trying to trap him. This is because he wasn't swayed by public opinion. He wasn't swayed by the opinions of men or leaders. Jesus is not swayed. He truly teaches the way of God. Proverbs 29:5 says, "A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps." Flattery, we can often use as a trap. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians are trying to trap Jesus. And the question they ask is one that would not have been an easy one for most people to answer in that day. It would have been a hot button issue. We know how unliked the tax collectors were in that time. And so they ask this question that in some ways we're still asking today, interestingly enough, in different terms maybe. But they ask, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or not? Now, before we get to how Jesus teaches this, it's helpful to note that he sees right through their trap. Again, Jesus has insight into the condition of the hearts of men. And this is actually something the Spirit of God can give people. There's a spiritual gift, words of knowledge and words of wisdom that God can use to reveal the people's hearts. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 14. When they come in the church and prophesy, the hearts of those who there are revealed. There's a gifting of the Spirit that can do this. So Jesus knows what's going on in their minds. He knows their intent is not genuine. It's not authentic. They're not really wanting to debate in a way they're open to learning. They're trying to trap him. And Jesus sees their hypocrisy. He sees what they're doing. And he goes to the heart. Why put me to the test? Why are you putting me to the test in this way? And he tells them to grab a denarius. Apparently Jesus and his disciples did not have one, or at least we can make a little bit of speculation that his disciples and him did not have one. But the Pharisees, someone in the Pharisaical group apparently does have a denarius. And so Jesus says, and this is really the heart of his teaching here. What image, what likeness or inscription is on the denarius? It would have been Caesar's. It would have been the image of Caesar. We don't know exactly which one. Caesar Augustus or one of his sons, Caesar Tiberius, is one that most often is brought up as being on the coin. And it would have said something to the effect of Caesar Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. It would have said something idolatrous to that. So this would have been something that struck at the very heart of the Jewish people. To have in their hand a coin that claims someone other than Yahweh, someone other than the God of Israel, is divine. So they have a legitimate complaint here, but the reality of them having the coins in their pockets also shows that they're probably using these coins daily. I mean, they had to. So there is some level of hypocrisy here. This is a definite attempt to trap Jesus. Make no mistake about it. But Jesus says, whose image is on this coin? And they say to him, Caesar's. And of course, Jesus says the famous phrase we all know, render to Caesar's that which are Caesar's, render to God that which is God's. And this is really a powerful idea, if you get what he's saying here. So this coin bears the image of Caesar, so it belongs to him. And Isaiah 43:6-7 says this, I will say to the north, now follow me, this is to the nation of Israel that this is being prophesied or spoken to. This is the people of Israel, New Testament times, this is the church. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory when I formed and made. So this coin of Caesar was made to display and to call out, to put on display the glory of Caesar. Whose image are you made in? God's. That's the contrasting picture that Jesus is giving us here. Yes, there are things in this world that are under the authority of the government. God is not anti-government. We had an interesting discussion about this past week. God is not anti-government. God, in fact, ordained government. There are things in this world that are under the authority of the government. But you, me, us, we are made in the image of God. We are designed, created for His glory. Just as the Roman coinage was meant to bring honor to Caesar, you, uniquely you, in all of your quirks, experiences, giftings, skills, and passions, are designed and created to bring glory to the one true God. Amen? So what does that mean then for us? If that's our purpose, how does that apply in the realm of government relationships? Because that's really the crux of what they're asking about, what they're trying to trap Jesus in, is how are we to relate to the government? I want to go back to this. Jesus is speaking to an evil government. You remember Herod's, the family of Herod, killed and poisoned or took out whoever they wanted to. Herod the Great killed all the children two and under when Jesus was born. The King Herod that put Jesus to death, was part of putting Jesus to death, married his brother's wife while they were still married. And he had John the Baptist beheaded. The government that this is spoken to is at least, if not more, corrupt, morally bankrupt and broken as the government we are under at any given time here in the United States. Regardless, and I'm not speaking a political party here, regardless of who's in power, the government is no worse than what was in Jesus' day. When it says to honor the emperor, Romans 13 is the chapter that speaks to this most clearly. If you have any questions on relationship to government, read Romans 13. Our posture towards the government is to be one of submission and honor. Jesus doesn't say here, only give to those governments that are good. Or, you know, this government here, this like reality, like this government, the money going towards this government would have been the money used to put Jesus to death. Like that's the reality, would have been used to put future believers to death. The question is not whether the government's deserving of our honor and submission. That's not the question at all. It's a heart posture that seeks to honor and submit. He doesn't say only pay taxes if it's not going towards abortion or if it's not going towards the pornography or whatever industries are supported in our government. There's no caveats, which is quite startling because we often have questions about where and how and when we should give money to the government, knowing that those funds can be used for things that we would not endorse or support. But that's not, in this passage, that's not what Jesus is bringing out. It is simply, give to things that are Caesar's. Give Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give to God the things that are God's. The way we honor God is honoring the government. The way we give glory to God is by submitting to the government. Unless it calls us to disobey God, we are to submit and obey the government. And that's not just like in action. Like there's a heart posture that's at question here. It's not whether you just begrudgingly pay your taxes. Like there's a submissive posture of humility that Jesus is exemplifying, and as we see in Romans 13, is really brought out. It's not just about begrudgingly paying what you're supposed to pay. It's a speaking of the government in a way that's honorable. You don't have to go too far today to hear accusatory and aggressive, vindictive, demeaning things about either side. That's not what we're called to be. That's not who we are. We are people who speak life. And we don't have to agree with them. There's space for respectful disagreement. But we don't tear down with our words. That's not who we are. Let me summarize this statement. Let me summarize what I think we're seeing here. Government is God-ordained authority over certain aspects of our lives. There are certain things which fall under the realm and reign of the government. Whether they're parts of the judicial, legislative system, our taxes, how we work at the local levels, there are things that the government is responsible for. These bear the image of man. This is man's domain as God has ordained it. However, we people are created in the image of God. We bear His likeness. The same way that coin bears the likeness of Caesar, we can bear the likeness of God by the way we speak about the government, by the way we engage with others who disagree with us. He created us for relationship, and in relationship with Him and in relationship with others, we bring Him great glory and honor. I hope that clears up some issues of our government relationships and responsibilities. It's not an easy question, and there's more that we could go into in this. But I think the general heart posture that we're looking at here is one of humility and submission. If it comes to it, we obey God over man. But otherwise, we honor and submit to the government. That's what Jesus did, right? He honored the government. He submitted Himself to the government in order to be crucified. He allowed, in some ways, He was delivered up, but He allowed that to happen. That's the first conflict Jesus is confronted with. The next group is the Sadducees. And you might say, well, who are the Sadducees? We'll get into that in just a minute. Let me read this section of scripture, and then we'll unpack the challenge that is brought before Jesus in this section. Mark 12:18-27. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the living, or God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." So much like the Herodians, we don't know very much about the Sadducees. They're only mentioned a few times in Scripture as well. We don't know much of their writings or their specific beliefs. We do know some things. We do know that they generally only accepted the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They generally only accepted the book of Moses as authority, as scripture, which is going to play into plays into the question that they bring about here. They were part of the Sanhedrin, so the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have both together made up the ruling council in Israel, would have both made up the Sanhedrin. As I understand it, the Sadducees probably held more power, but I think the Pharisees were more in number. Again, there's not much we know from them there, but they tell us right from the beginning something very, Mark tells us right from the beginning that they believe there is no resurrection. And that's going to be really important. Look at this story in Acts 23 about this. This is one of the other few places we see this in Scripture. This is speaking of Paul here. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, this is the council, and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. We might not often think of it in these terms, but Jesus would have had a lot more in common with the Pharisees than he would have with the Sadducees. He would have had a lot more in common with the Pharisees. The interesting thing I find here, and this is not the main point in Scripture here, but as I look at the dynamics of this, we see three different groups, all with different beliefs, all with different relationships to one another. We see all of them working together to try to take Jesus out. I think there's something there that's helpful to recognize, that the kingdom of God doesn't totally align with any one particular group. You know, as we think of our lives in this country as followers of Jesus, in the way we vote and think about life, there should be ways we disagree with people all around the table. If the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians were all working together against Jesus, there's something about the kingdom of God that doesn't fully isn't fully represented in the kingdom of man. Right? There's something about the kingdom of God that's different. There's something about the kingdom of God that is not totally represented in the Republican Party, if I can say that. There's something about the kingdom of God that's not totally represented in the Democratic Party, but is both represented in both sides. There's something about the kingdom of God that is just different. I think that's an interesting concept or just truth to see here. We see this is clear. There's four different groups in this section coming after Jesus because he in some way challenged their authority. They had a common enemy here. His beliefs didn't totally line with any of those groups. There was something about him that challenged every one of those groups in different ways. And just think about that in light of today's society and today's economy or today's political scene. The hypothetical situation they pose is really foolish. I mean, it's really one of those what if kind of questions that, I mean, it's almost nearly impossible to think that this could actually happen. A man, six brothers, the seven of them, first one marries his wife, no children, passes away. Down the whole way through, all seven of them, they all die, no children, the wife dies. Whose wife is she in the end? In the age to come, whose wife is she going to be? Well, we know right from the start that they don't believe in the resurrection. Their question is coming from a place of genuine understanding or genuine desire to know. It's really a ridiculing, mocking kind of question. It's meant to pick fun at the potential logistical, practical problems from a human perspective of the resurrection. Right? Like, it just doesn't, the resurrection in some ways just doesn't make sense to us. So they're not believing and they're seeking to make fun of it. Essentially, that's what they're doing. Jesus, if this guy and six of his brothers all die, I mean, what's the likelihood that that would actually happen? It's really ridiculous. But that's the question, and Jesus actually goes on to answer it. In his compassion, in his kindness, Jesus is full of compassion. He's full of kindness. He actually answers their surface level question. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So he clearly is saying there's no marriage. The marriage as we know it doesn't continue into the age to come. So for those who are married and we're really fond of our spouses, this isn't a discouraging point. But the marriage that we know, the institution of marriage, isn't going to continue in the age to come. There's something about it that's going to be inherently different than what we experience here now. You might be disappointed, but I want to remind us of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 here as we think of marriage not continuing. He says, and I mentioned this in Faith in Action because I think it really speaks to the reality of what is to come. What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, what no mind can conceive are the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So while there's no marriage, the reality that there's no pain and suffering, sin and loss in the age to come, I think our relationships have the potential to be a lot more intimate and genuine and authentic. So we're not going down. Don't think of the age to come as a decrease. Like, there's things prepared for us by God that we have no idea about. Way beyond our ability to ask or even imagine what's in store for those who love him. That's what you have looking forward to, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, if you've trusted in Jesus, if you're walking out faith in Jesus, that's what you have to look forward to. But Jesus says, back to the story, he says marriage is no longer, it's not going to continue like you think it will. There's also something we see about angels here that's interesting. Jesus says that we'll be like angels. He doesn't say we're going to be angels. He says we're going to be like angels. We're going to be like angels. Often we might hear people say, well, God needed another angel in heaven when someone passes away. And that's really not quite theologically accurate. We're not going to be angels. There's something inherently different about our nature in the resurrection as opposed to angels. We're not going to be angels. We will be like angels, but we will not be angels. But don't tell somebody that if it's in the funeral or in the midst of their loss. Not the place to correct that. The sick bed is not the place to correct any sort of thing like that. I just share that now as a place like, that's not what it really says. So Jesus is addressing all of these things, really giving us a picture of what the age to come, giving us a glimpse of what the age to come is going to look like. And there's two misconceptions about the age to come that Jesus is really addressing here. There's two faults he finds with the Sadducees. They neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. That's the two faults. This is the crux of this whole section here. This reason you are wrong is because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. So again, remember with me that the Sadducees don't give weight to the scriptures beyond the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They don't. So there's references to the resurrection beyond that. There's references to the resurrection in Isaiah 26. There's a reference in Hosea, Ezekiel 37. There's different references to the resurrection clearly. But in the first five books, it's not clearly laid out. There's nothing explicitly that talks about the resurrection there. But Jesus, again, in a way that only he can, brings revelation to our understanding about who God is here. He points back to the passage in Exodus chapter 3 about Moses and the burning bush. When God speaks to him out of the burning bush, what does he say? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus is saying, God's not saying, I'm God of the dead men here. I'm not God of three dead men who are no longer with us, who have passed on. That's what kind of God would be a God of dead men? Like, I'm glad I don't serve a God of dead men. We serve a God who has given us a living hope. And that's what he's saying here. These men are just alive, just as alive to God now as they were when they walked the earth. He's not a God of the dead. He is a God of the living. And so Jesus really meets them where they're at. They're just looking at the first five books of Scripture. So Jesus, again, in his compassion, in his ability to meet people where they are, uses what they accept to help show them who God is. And I think that's a beautiful reality to see here. In this, he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. He's also not afraid to just tell them, hey, you're wrong. He tells them twice, you're wrong. You're wrong. Loving someone does, in fact, mean telling them they're wrong at times. See, I got way ahead of myself here. The primary passage on the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. Whole chapter lays out the implications, the reality, the truth of the resurrection. And it's really interesting. This is where the hope that we have in Christ comes in. So Paul is talking again about the resurrection in its order. There's a certain order to the resurrection. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is proof that our resurrection is coming. So the resurrection is true. We see that in Scripture, and Jesus is saying that his own resurrection is proof that your resurrection is coming. That when you die and go into the grave, when your body is buried, there is coming a day where you will be raised up. You will receive resurrection bodies. That's beautiful. The historical event of Jesus' resurrection proves is a first fruit of the resurrection that we have. How important is the historical resurrection of Jesus to our faith? Everything. Absolutely everything. He says here, if the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, we are most to be pitied. But the resurrection did happen. Because he's not a God of dead men. He's a God of living men. These men are just as alive to him now as they were when they walked the earth. Even now, thousands of years later. So, let me just bring together a few truths about the resurrection, and we're about done here. I've mentioned this passage again. I just want to remind us then of the beauty of this. Like, just sit with this passage, the reality of what is in store. Jesus said in John 14, he says, if I leave, I'm going to go prepare a place for you so that you will be with me where I am. Jesus wants to be with you. He desires you. The resurrection is your entrance to lifelong, eternity-long fellowship with Jesus. There's no way we can conceive what things are prepared. What does the resurrection look like? Real briefly, I realize I'm, again, out of time. What does the resurrection look like? It will be physical. Luke 24, John 20 says that bodies will be raised. It's not merely spiritual. Our physical bodies will be raised. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says it will be imperishable. 1 Peter says we are born again to a living hope, one that's unfading and unblemished, undefiled. We will live for eternity with the God of the living. And we will be transformed for heavenly worship and fellowship. Jesus says, John says in 1 John 3, when you see me, you will be like me, because you will see me as I am. And we sang songs this morning, hallelujahs and amens, and in the eternity to come, we will worship the King of Kings. In the eternity past, he has been worshipped by the cherubim and the seraphim. He is being worshipped right now as we speak. Choirs of angels are around the throne worshipping this one who is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who's the God of you and me. He's our God. Amen. Two last things. What does this mean for us? Well, Jesus pointed out these two misconceptions were based on a lack of scriptural knowledge. Jesus said, you neither know the scriptures. So scripture is crucial for us to have a thorough working knowledge of God's word is utmost importance for us to be able to refute the false teachers and false prophets that Jesus says will come at the end of the age. In 2026, we're going to have our own devotional. We're going to have a daily devotional, scripture, ways to pray, ways we can do this together. There's something beautiful about fellowshipping when we're reading the same scriptures on a daily basis. There's something about building the community when we're reading the same things together on a day-to-day basis. And it'll give us ways to pray. It'll give us ways to step out in faith. The only things that really grip us, I read recently, the only things that really grip us are the things we live out on a day-to-day basis. If it's just here today that you hear this stuff, it's going to go in one ear and out the other, unfortunately. We must be grounded in the Word, and I'm hoping to be able to put together a devotional that will allow us to all do that together in the year to come. And finally, we're going to land here, is to be reassured that nothing is outside of God's power. Amen? There is nothing that is too difficult for Him. We have seen, even in our own midst, God heal people from cancer. We have seen people be healed from addictions in our midst. I have seen God heal and restore relationships. Broken relationships be healed in Jesus' name. We saw in Lisa Immel in Guatemala, God was miraculously working in the details of those events. Do you put limits on God's power in the way we pray? Simple question I want to put before you. When we pray, we are praying to a God who has endless resources at His disposal, who is infinite in His knowledge, infinite in His power to touch and heal. And He desires to heal and touch the lives of each other through us, through the body of Christ. When we see God move, we have an opportunity to respond in one of two ways. I'm going to end with this, but I really feel led to share this. When we see God respond, when we see God move in power, like the Pharisees did, like those who follow Jesus did, when we see God move, when we see Him heal the blind, or heal a relationship, or provide financially, or whatever it is, heal from addiction, we have an opportunity to respond in faith, or doubt and cynicism. One, like there's doubt that's mixed with faith. We're not saying the faith is perfectly pure. We've mentioned that before. Faith is mixed with doubt at times. But there's a doubt that leads to a growing desire, a growing faith. And then there's doubt that gives birth to unbelief and cynicism and skepticism. God invites us to choose how we're going to respond when we see those miraculous works of His. And He has done that among us. He has healed cancer. He has healed relationships. He has done that among us. How are we going to respond to that, friends? I want to invite you to just respond in prayer in the next minute or two here. Just to offer that up to the Lord, whatever it might be for you. If you're responding in faith, then praise Him for that. If you're responding with a little bit of doubt, don't let the doubt drive you away. Let it drive you towards Him. But drive towards Him. There's a fork. Everyone has a fork in the road. Where are you going to go? Which one are you going to take? God delights and desires when we choose faith. And He responds to our hunger. God is provoked by our hunger. So I just invite you, I'm going to call the worship team to come back up here. I'm just going to give you, though, just a minute or two to pray to yourself, to pray to God, to pray to our Father, to invite the Spirit to speak to you in the next minute or two, and then we'll close with one song. Father, we're calling out faith now. We're asking for an increase of faith in your power. And not only in your power, but in your compassion, in your love. We saw last week, God stopped at nothing to pursue us. God, we pray for an increase of faith. Would you, through your word, through your son, through your spirit, pour out faith in our hearts now? God, we can't muster it up in some ways. Well, we come to you and we fall at your feet asking for you to pour out faith into our hearts. Help us to believe what we have seen you do among us. In Jesus' name. Amen.